Well, good morning. I hope you all had a very Merry Christmas. You know, Christmas is supposed to be 'tis the season for giving. But oftentimes Christmas can turn into the season of taking. Or let me rephrase that. It can turn into a season of being taken, of being scammed. People are looking for bargains, especially at the time of Christmas. They're looking to be giving. They want to be generous. Christmas is a time you're looking for a good deal. And as a result, it opens up the possibility for being scammed, for being taken. In fact, if you have watched some TV shows, perhaps you saw some of these. The 12 scams of Christmas. Not the 12 days of Christmas, but the 12 scams of Christmas. In fact, on several stations throughout the United States, they had regular morning editions for this telecast. And why is it? It's because Christmas can be a time where it's easily to be taken. Now, I'm going to show you some of what the 12, not all 12 of them, I'm going to show you just a couple of them. Several of them have happened to me. They didn't work, but they were tempted, and I bet some of these perhaps you've seen as well. Holiday surveys posing as popular retailers, emailing fake surveys to consumers and promising a credit to their account. You know, you stand on, you know, on a phone for 15 minutes thinking this is really going to help you, and it doesn't. Fake charities. Holidays create a great opportunity for scammers to solicit donations to fill their own pockets. Fake coupons. Be careful when downloading coupons. Beware coupon sites that ask for personal information. Here's one that's happened to me on numerous occasions from supposedly people in this church. Stranded friends. Be suspicious of phone calls or even emails from a family or friend seeking money to be wired overseas. That's happened to me on numerous occasions. Perhaps you as well. E-Christmas card may contain malware through the links. And then one that's happened on numerous occasions, the most frequent one, I get at least one every week, deceiving deliveries. Scammers often pose as well-known shipping companies to access your computers. For instance, you might get an email and it says, FedEx is trying to deliver a package to you, but it just can't get through. Can you give us more information? It's a scam. Okay? They're hoping that you'll be gullible so that they can take you. Now, the truth is, scams are constantly going on, but especially this time of year. As one article mentioned, there are scams all over the internet run by people with evil intentions, hoping you're careless or gullible enough to fall into their trap. Unfortunately, by the time the scam becomes known, Christmas is over, it's too late, and you're stuck with the bill or stuck with whatever problems you have with your computer now because of it. You know, it wasn't after Christmas, but Israel had just celebrated their most impressive holiday, and it was Passover. Passover is over. They're opening all sorts of presents from Ai because they take the spoils from Ai. It's a happy time. It's a rejoicing time. In fact, you could call it a mountaintop, strike that, mountaintop experience because remember they were on Ebal and Gerizim, and they were all shouting and screaming together how they're going to serve God. Amen, amen. Well, no sooner does the noise die down, but they get scammed and taken and hoodwinked big time in Joshua chapter 9. And that's what we're going to look at today. Understand something. It doesn't matter when you live. It can be a few thousand years ago. It can be today. There are always people who are looking to scam you and to deceive you and to trick you. It doesn't matter where you live. There are scammers out there. Now, you know what's really bad is we tend to think that the worst scams are financial scams. In fact, that's typically the only type of scam we can imagine, a financial scam. You know what's worse than a financial scam? A spiritual scam. That's worse than a financial scam. And then, of course, what's worse than that? A spiritual scam that's also a financial scam. That's when it really hurts, right? It costs you spiritually, and it costs you financially. That's exactly what happens in our passage today for Israel. They get scammed spiritually, and they get scammed financially. And what we want to do as we go through this passage, we want to learn from what happened to them so that we can avoid being scammed financially and scammed spiritually. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. And once again, we do thank you for the birth of Jesus and the salvation he brings to our world. We thank you now as we look at this passage of Scripture. Help us to not be gullible Christians. Help us to learn from what Israel failed at. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You know, if it was unclear at all, to the Canaanites beforehand, it's as clear as a bell now that the invading Israelite armies that have moved into the west side of the Jordan River are going to hit one city after the other, after the other, after the other, until they take over the entire territory. As a result, the kings decide to do something that they don't typically do. Understand, at this time in history, there was no nation in Canaan. It was like the ancient Greeks. It was a number of city-states, totally independent city-states. Sometimes a city might have several satellite cities around it. But these were independent little nation cities, if you will. And what happens is they realize if we don't come together and gang up and form a kingly coalition, this Israelite army is just going to pick us off one by one by one. And that's what we're going to see. If you have your Bibles, chapter 9, the first couple of verses. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland and on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Those guys oftentimes didn't see eye to eye, but they realize there's a bigger threat, and that's the Israelites. And so they all decide to come together. Now, just to give you an idea where we're at, you know, first they land at Gilgal when they cross the Jordan River. They go to Jericho. That's the first city they take. Now they've methodically moved to Ai. Gibeon is right to the immediate west of them. Now, a number of these kings decide it's time to form a coalition. However, the people at Gibeon are going to do something different. They're going to do what we call thinking outside the box. Because there's only a couple of options here. If you have an enormous army coming, option A, fight them by yourselves. Option B, get a coalition and try to gang up and fight them, which is what the other guys decide. What's the third option? What would C be? Pack everybody up and we're going to be refugees and move off and find some area where nobody else is at, right? Those are the only options you have. These guys come up with a D. They come up with another option, one that is really thinking outside the box. Let's look at what it says. In verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua, what he had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted craftily, and they set out envoys and took worn-out sacks of their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him, to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Those sly dogs. Now why did they come up with this notion? Why this charade? Why did they say that we've come from a far country? Why did they dress up this way and have the old crusty moldy bread? What's that all about? I'll tell you what it's about. It's about the fact that they have spies just like the Israelites had spies. We've seen the Israelites send out spies on numerous occasions. Guess what? The bad guys have spies too. And they have figured out what are the rules of engagement for the military of Israel. They've figured out the rules of engagement. In fact, if you were to look at verse 24, they later confess this. But let's look and see, where did they get these rules from? Somebody had spied out and found out that the Israelites have this book they go by. And all you have to do is look in the book. And that's what they do. Here's what they would have seen. They would have looked in Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, you shall make no covenant with them and show no favor. So they knew right off the bat, the Israelite army that's invading us, they can't make a covenant with anybody inside the property, inside of Canaan. However, if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 20, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found it shall become forced labor and serve you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of these cities, of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these people, talking about Canaan, that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. There were two different rules of engagement for the Israelites. When you go into Canaan, it's a fight to the finish. Okay? Either you're standing or they're standing. That's it. When it's outside, hey, you can make peace treaties, you can make covenants, you can have detente. That's not a problem. Well, somehow, these guys found out the rules of engagement through their spies, found out what the Bible said, what Moses has said, and so they've come up with this clever, sly, tricky plan. They're going to pretend and dress up like they're from a far-off country. Folks, that is thinking outside the box. Now, let's look at verses 7 through 15 for the details. Okay, here's the details. 7 through 15. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Well, perhaps you're living within our land." See, they're a little skeptical at first. "How then shall we make a covenant with you?" Because they know they can't. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where are you from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God." They are lying like a rug. There's no truth to that. They're just a few miles to the west. "We've heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan, who was in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for this journey and go to meet with them and say, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and it's become crumbled." And I can see the guys, you know, taking the bread right there and crumbling it in front of Joshua. "These wineskins which were filled anew, behold, they are torn. And these are clothes and our sandals are worn because of the very long journey." So the men of Israel took some of their provisions. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Now, the very first thing that should come to your mind if you've been with us in the book of Joshua is in chapter 8, just the previous chapter, Israel had a stunning victory over the people of Ai through a crafty, tricky ambush. And now what happens? They're ambushed themselves and totally taken by surprise by some Canaanites. You know, apparently what happened is the Israelites didn't seem to think that ungodly pagan people could be as crafty as they were. Let me tell you something, folks. A non-Christian is a lot more craftier than a Christian. A lot more crafty. Jesus makes this point on several occasions. "And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." And of course, if you know the parable, it's about a con man. Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Because Jesus knows basically I'm sending you sheep out there and it's a bunch of wolves. And you're going to have to be careful or you're going to get deceived and sheared. You're going to be taken. See, the bad guys are often far more clever than the good guys when it comes to deception and conning. In fact, throughout the New Testament, we're going to find this theme that runs through of warnings about being deceived. In 2 Corinthians 11, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." In fact, what did Jesus call himself? "I am the truth." And what is Satan called? The deceiver. So which side's going to do a better job of deceiving? The pagan or the Christian? In fact, couple other verses we can look at. Matthew 24, Jesus answered and said, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." In Ephesians, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Let no one deceive you with empty words." Ephesians 5:6 repeats the idea. Don't let yourself be deceived. Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Jesus was very concerned. The apostles were very concerned about believers being deceived and tricked, fooled, hoodwinked. And that's why we get these repeated warnings about people who are out to deceive you, who are wanting to spiritually scam you and financially scam you if they can. How do they scam them? Crusty bread. See, that's how they validated their point. Why should you believe us? I got this crusty old bread here. Old wineskins and crusty bread. Now, let me read from Carl Armerding, famous Old Testament scholar, once said this. "When we hear some supposedly learned man talk about skeletal remains of prehistoric man whose age runs into hundreds of thousands of years, one wonders if this is not some more of the devil's moldy bread." Sounds impressive. I mean, how can you doubt a fellow with a PhD in paleontology or biology who says, "Moi, I started out as an amoeba, became a monkey, and now I'm a minister"? The guy's got a PhD. He's got it right on his wall. You can walk in his office. There's the crusty bread. There's the degree. He's got to be right. How do you argue with it? Or you're watching a PBS special, Channel 8, which I like. And they have one of those, quote, Bible scholars on there. And he's talking about how the Bible's full of myths and legends and you can't trust it. The guy's from Harvard. I guess he has to be right. Look at the crusty bread. Or how about something closer to home? You're watching a congressional report and somebody parades out an MIT professor who explains why you need to take Obamacare or you're stupid. See, you're stupid. We've been called stupid on numerous occasions. What? How do you argue with an MIT professor? Crusty bread. People will validate their opinions and their beliefs by things that sure look impressive and sure sound impressive, but you know what? That doesn't make it correct. Just name the area, folks. You can name the area. Abortion, homosexuality, living together before marriage, man-induced global warming. You name the area, folks, and there are Gibeonites, a pack of Gibeonites, marching out with all sorts of crusty bread to prove their point. And if you're gullible enough, you'll buy it. Some of them are sincere and mean well. And some of them are outright deceitful schemers and making a fortune on it. Now look at verse 14 again. "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." Now you know what that means because we saw this earlier in Numbers verse chapter 27, verse 21. God had actually instructed Joshua, "Hey, if you get in some bind, come and ask." And of course, the Urim and the Thummim, the priests, remember, their ephod that they wore had a little pouch in it, and they were able to ask God questions, basically affirmative or negative answers they would get. And so the point here is this is brought up because what they should have done in this situation is they should have asked God about this. It just never occurred to them that a bunch of pagans could be as tricky as they were, which should have occurred to them. Now, you and I don't have the Urim and the Thummim that we can ask God for, is this a good move or not? Is this right or is this wrong? But you know what? We really don't need it because most of these issues I've already brought up, the answers are right here. See, all poor Joshua had was about this much right here. This is what he had. Look at what we got. Most of those have been answered for us. You don't need to seek out God's counsel on something like abortion or homosexuality. That's long since settled. Or evolution. That's long since settled. What we do is we look in the Scripture. Now, I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture. Many of you probably have this memorized. But the verses before it, you probably didn't even think about. Because it all has to do with this issue of deception. 2 Timothy 3. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then here's the verse we are all familiar with. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, right? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. We know that part, but you know what we probably didn't think about? Was what was right before it. If you don't have this, you are open to any sort of scam out there spiritually. You're easy prey. You're gullible. Now, the response of the people, because this gets figured out. I mean, pretty soon, hey, these guys are just a few miles to the west of us. Let's look and see the response of the people when they find out they've been tricked. Verse 16, it came about at the end of 3 days after they'd made a covenant with him that they heard that they were neighbors and they're living within the land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were at Gibeon. Now that would be the main city. And then you'd have these little satellite cities. Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. 20 times in the Old Testament, this phrase grumbling shows up. All but 2 times it shows up in the book of Exodus and Numbers. Exodus and Numbers. And the reason why is this phrase is used for the Israelites when they're grumbling about, you know, the water or the food or whatever. And each time their grumbling is bad. Guess what? This time their grumbling is good. They're grumbling because the leaders got hoodwinked. They knew perfectly well that you can't make a covenant with the people in the land, and our leaders got tricked. And this is going to cost us financially because all this property and all the spoils, we're not going to get to touch it now. This land, we're never going to touch. That's a number of cities. It's not going to be ours. Secondly, now we've got these Canaanites that are going to be in the land, and spiritually, that's not a good thing for our families. That's why God said to begin with, don't make covenants with them, because you're going to start worshiping Baal and all that garbledy good. So the people, they really would like to say, you know, forget this oath thing. We need to follow what the law said, and that is strike and strike hard. The leaders say no, because we've sworn to them. And we have to keep what we have said as we have sworn. Now see, what we have here is a situation that we've seen earlier in the book. What do you do when you have ethical conflict? The Bible says, destroy, go fight. However, we have sworn an oath. What do you do? We saw in chapter 2, Rahab. What's your choice, Rahab? Lie to save a life? Is it right to lie to save a life? Rahab had an ethical choice, and she decides, I'm going to lie through my teeth and save the lives of these people. Here, for the second time, we have ethical conflict. Bible says, make no covenant with them. However, we've sworn an oath. So which one do you break? They got to break one. Do you break the oath to keep the law? Or do you break the law to keep the oath? This is what we call ethical conflict. And the leaders say, we have sworn an oath. Now, notice it says, sworn an oath to the Lord. By the way, this same phrase showed up with Rahab. When Rahab wanted to make sure she'd be protected, she told those spies, swear an oath to the Lord that you'll save me and my family. Same thing here. If you swear in the name of the Lord, folks, you don't break it. And that's what the commandment means. Taking the Lord's name in vain is to attach His name to something that you do not fulfill, that you make false. And so what the leaders say is, guys, we have sworn to the Lord. It doesn't matter what the Scripture said here. We've got to follow through. So they take that ethical choice. Now, question, was this a right ethical choice? Were the leaders wrong? Well, it just so happens, if we look at the very next chapter, all those Canaanite armies attack the Gibeonites. And God does one of the most incredible miracles of all time for the Gibeonites and for the Israelites, showing indeed they made the right choice. Let me suggest something to you. Many times you are going to probably be hosed by somebody. Hoodwinked. Tricked. Come over and help me in my garage. It's going to take about 10 minutes. Sure, I'll do it. I promise. 2 hours later, you're thinking, why did I say that? Now, what do you do? Do you say, well, you know, you misrepresented me. Forget it. Or what maybe you better say is, wow, I wasn't expecting that, but I told you I would. See, this type of thing can happen a lot. It can happen with business deals. Folks, when you give your word, and if you dare make an oath by the Lord, you follow through. Christians need to be people of their word. In fact, in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made the point, don't even make oaths. Just do it. Just say yes and just do it. Don't make oaths. But what they do is they make an oath here. And by golly, you better keep that oath if you swear in the name of Yahweh. And they did, and God honored it. Now let's look and see in verses 2 through 26, Joshua's response. I mean, the people are grumbling. The leaders say we got to do it. Joshua's response, 22, says this. When Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you're living within our land? Now therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease from being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. Hey, Dad, what are you going to be when you grow up? Or, son, what are you going to be when you grow up? A hewer of wood and a drawer of water. What about my kids? They're going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. That's it. Perpetually, they are going to serve as hewers of wood. If you don't know what that means, it means they're cutting wood, right? Hewers of wood and drawing water. That's a boring future. That's a real boring future. So they answered Joshua, because it was certainly told your servants, in other words, through our spy system, the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you. We have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. And thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. See, the people really wanted to attack. But Joshua made that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. Now, don't miss the impact of this curse. First of all, there's a certain assumptions that the Gibeonites have, don't they? They assumed there's no way they could win in battle, and that's why they came up with this outside-the-box thinking. But the second thing is this, folks. They assumed they had to know they'd be discovered. And yet they went ahead with the deception, which means they had to assume that the Israelites were the type of people that had the integrity to follow through an oath even when they knew that they had been conned and scammed. That tells you something, doesn't it? The Gibeonites realize the religion of these folks is different from everything else around here. And even if we scam them, they're going to follow through with their word. See? They realized there was something special about the worship of Yahweh. Yahweh was a guy. He was a God who expected his people to follow through, and he would follow through. Now, what's really important is to notice that they serve the altar. There's a lot of wood that gets burned up at sacrifices. There's a lot of water that's used. 400 years later, this is a statement that's made. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which was at Gibeon. For God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. However, David had brought up the ark from Kiriath-Jearim, another one of those satellite cities, to the place he had prepared for it. Remember, it was there for 20 years after Beth Shean, what happened there. For over 400 years, the tabernacle was right smack dab in Gibeon, Canaanite territory. Now you think about that for a moment. What was the mentality? What was Joshua thinking? The problem with making a covenant with the Gibeonites or any Canaanite was that they would impact us in a negative way spiritually. So what he decides to do is, you know, I have to make them servants. You know what? I want to have them serve God. And that's what he does. And he puts the tabernacle right there in Gibeon. And those people are hacking wood and carrying water for the service of the altar. Understand something we're going to see later in the book. Gibeon becomes a Levitical city. In other words, it's a city full of preachers. So the Gibeonites are going to be surrounded by a whole pack of preachers. So who's going to influence who? Okay. The concern was that the Canaanites would influence. Well, we'll just stick them in a city of preachers. And that's what Joshua does. And they're going to be spending all their time cutting wood and drawing water for the altar to serve Yahweh. You know what happens here? This might be boring, but it sure turns out to be a blessing for those Gibeonites who had no chance otherwise. Boring, yes, but a blessing beyond comprehension. They will be serving Yahweh, and if they pay attention and listen to those priests, they're going to find salvation. Just like Rahab, our first Canaanite family, found salvation through trickery. So also now a second group will find salvation through trickery, through deception. Now, there's an amazing truth here. Because the story doesn't end here. For 350 some years, this sworn oath is upheld until a man by the name of King Saul comes along. And I don't know if you remember this. In 2 Samuel, it's described. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. That's right here. 350 years in the future, David is praying because there's famines, and he's pointed right back here. This is the problem. There was an oath sworn to these people 350 years ago. Saul decides to start slaughtering him. And now what's God doing? Bringing wrath upon the land. Which is exactly what those leaders had said back then. If you don't keep your oath, there's going to be wrath. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. And so what David does is to stop the famine, he asks the Gibeonite leaders, "Well, what do we do that you'll forgive? Because he's already slaughtered off a lot of them." And of course, so they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." And then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest of the beginning of barley harvest. Saul's lineage is wiped out because he goes back on this oath. And by the way, Mephibosheth is spared. Why is Mephibosheth spared? Because David made an oath to Jonathan about Mephibosheth. And keep your promises. And let me tell you something. God keeps his promises. Do you see what's going on here? God is honoring a promise 350 years old to a bunch of con men. And God will punish his own people if they don't hold that oath that they made to a bunch of con men who misrepresented themselves. Now that should tell you how seriously God takes oaths in His name. And that should tell you that whatever He has promised, He's going to come true with, because He has a thing about keeping promises. So when it says that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you believe that He died and He rose again, and I don't care what you did this week and how bad you were, you can't lose your salvation. It's a promise. And God does not go back on His word. The Scriptures tell us that we will see our departed loved ones. Every believer who's died beforehand, and it makes it clear in Thessalonians that they get risen first. If you've had a loved one that's died, you will see them again. Count it. It's in the books. The book of Revelation, it describes that every tear will be wiped away and there will be no more tears. You can count on it. It's money in the bank. There will be a time you won't even remember the pains that you've gone through in this life. And there will be no such thing as pain. Those are promises. They're in the bank. And God has a thing about keeping promises. Understand, the very best deal, the very best bargain, is Christ's offer of salvation, which is a free gift free of charge. And what Satan wants to do is deceive you and hope you're gullible enough to believe that there's no such thing as a heaven. And that you're gullible enough to believe there's no such thing as God. This whole universe is by mere chance. And in fact, that Satan himself does not exist. Hopefully you'll buy that one. And that if there is a God in heaven, well, He's only going to let in people who are good enough. Maybe He can fool you with that one. And that's His hope. Well, what about if you're a believer? See, now, I started off talking about the 12 scams of Christmas. I've restructured that. And it's based upon 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And here are some of the scams that he will use. This is not exhaustive, but these are some of the scams. The 12 scams of Christians buying into health and wealth theology. He would love you to deceive you with that one. Believing that divorce is frequently an acceptable solution to marital problems. Thinking that pastors are the only ones who do ministry. Right? Accepting the idea that Christians need not vote or even be too concerned about politics. Folks, that's part of the reason we have this country and the problems we have. Being convinced that I can watch or listen to anything and somehow think it's not going to affect me adversely. Believing that perpetually living in debt is acceptable. Here's some more. Buying into the popular idea that if my child won't mind me readily, he or she must be ADHD and need medication. Oh, that's a popular one now. Convincing myself I can't memorize Bible verses. Thinking I have no spiritual gifts. About 12% of Christians who are polled say, I have no spiritual gift. Well, that's a good way to deceive you into doing nothing, isn't it? Believing that dating or marrying an unbeliever is a good idea. Concluding that since men and women are equal, they must have the very same roles in the church. And I could keep adding one after the other to that. All sorts of deceptive notions that are served up with crusty bread as validation. It seems like it's so correct. It's got to be true. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Satan is counting on the fact that you will be gullible. And that you'll have no idea that he can be far more crafty than you are. And that's what happened to these folks here. They underestimated the craftiness of a bunch of unbelievers. Do not underestimate the craftiness of your adversary. He is shrewd. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. Just a lesson that we see from the life of Joshua and Israel. Help us to be people that have a healthy skepticism when things are presented to us with all sorts of proofs that sometimes really don't stand up to scrutiny. Help us to be people who are wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.